Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God in St. Bede's, good morning. Last week, if you recalled, we stood up and sat down. So this week, we're going to go through a jumping jacks routine. So get ready. No, please rest comfortably. Although, as you will see, as we look at Samuel 24, it does get a little uncomfortable. Last week, this prolonged transition from Saul to David as God's appointed king, it took a dark turn. Saul, in his madness, he loathes and he actually attempts to kill David. It seems that Yahweh's favor towards David increasingly tests Saul, but we also investigated how Saul's repeated attacks, despite Yahweh's favor, increasingly test David. After making a covenant with Jonathan, we cross a threshold. As we get into chapter 21, David begins to flee. He is fleeing into the wilderness to escape Saul. And on display is the suffering and patience that God's anointed one must undergo and learn. David is drawn into the wilderness at first, all alone. Does that sound familiar? Then follows a unique story about God's anointed being fed by a spiritual food, by holy bread. Does that sound familiar? David's brothers in the story of Goliath were initially against him, but then in chapter 22, they actually began to turn. They became to follow and support him. And David begins to attract people, the poor, distressed, the bitter in soul. Again, does this sound familiar? Well, after being drawn into the wilderness, David, here now beginning in chapter 24, begins a series of further tests that challenge him. Will he take power on his terms? Does that sound familiar? The sequence of events may be a little off, but all of these events catapult us to Jesus, who went through each of those unique circumstances. And as we continue the story, we learn more about that full mold, that silhouette that Jesus eventually fully assumed. So chapter 24 then adds to the sequence that we've also seen of God elevating a king. First there's an anointing. David was anointed privately. And then there's a test. And then finally a public affirmation. David has been anointed and he's already passed several tests. But given another opportunity, will David seize power through scheming and violence on his terms? Or will he trust and surrender to God, trusting that God will elevate him to a public king at the right time? And so this chapter 24 is broken out into three parts. There's the story, and then there's David's speech about the story, and then there's Saul's speech about David's speech about the story. So it begins, and you're welcome to follow along in your insert. Verse 1, "Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now the word in Hebrew means a spring or a fountain. And Gedi is the Hebrew word for goat. So literally this means goat springs. This wilderness is a dry, desolate place on the western shore of the Dead Sea. But there's an area that is fed by a stream that creates this lush environment, almost like a garden. And so we shouldn't be surprised to hear that the letters that make up En-Gedi, if you just mix them around, Gan Eden is the Hebrew word for Garden of Eden. Now, this may sound like a stretch at first, but this whole story is framed as a test to David, similar to Adam and Eve's. Once again, we are going right back to the garden. Will man trust in God's promise, or will man take what is good in their own eyes, what they think will lead to life? So David has this option. Take what is good in his own eyes that will bring death to someone else so that he can have life for himself? Or will he trust God and follow his wisdom? And listen as we hear this for the actual use of the word see or its various forms. Verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats, you know, by goat springs. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. Now, two things. The sheepfolds, some people suggest that that's just a little kind of clue of, remember, David is a shepherd. Just kind of remember that. But there's this cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. And the narrator kind of whispers, you know, David and his men, they were in that cave. They were staying in the recesses of that cave. Now, I recognize this is going to get a little comical, and that's what makes this story quite remarkable. Different English translations read to relieve himself. In Hebrew, the phrase literally means to cover his feet. When you are going to the bathroom, you are dropping your clothes. And there's a very subtle allusion here. If you're exposing yourself for that purpose, then you are naked. You are naked in the cave. And there's one other reference to this act, this going in to attend to his needs. In the book of Judges, there's this story of an obese king of Moab, Eglon, who is oppressing God's people. Ehud, a Benjamite, he brings the king a tribute, and then he, in an act of deception, just says, hey, I've got a private message for the king. So everybody clears out, and when they're all alone, Ehud sinks a dagger so far into Eglon's just fat belly that it's lost. And then he sneaks away and he closes the door of the upper chamber, which many speculate is a throne room adorned like a garden. The king's servants, they come and check on him later, and seeing that the doors are closed, they conclude, well, he must be covering his feet, or as it also says, attending to his needs. So now we have another king, King Saul, naked and exposed in a cave, just like Adam and Eve were naked in the garden. God, we know, does not favor Saul. David knows this too. Will the anointed one, will David, take out his dagger? Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now, no record exists of a promise of delivering Saul into David's hand, only the general promise of the transfer of the kingdom. But David's men, with a little deception here, just like the serpent in the garden, they conclude that, well, Saul's death was to be effected by taking this opportunity. And this language comes again from the Eden story, particularly when the moment when the woman saw the tree, that it was good, that it was desirable to the eyes and taking for gaining wisdom. So David is being portrayed at this moment of decision. Remember, God's anointed one is supposed to crush a snake, going back to Genesis 3. So if Saul has become this seed of the snake, where now death and chaos have followed him, shouldn't David kill him? And it's just silly to think that this whole deep rabbit hole presents itself at a moment when Saul is going to the bathroom. David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And this same phrase describes the moment that we read about in chapter 15, where Samuel had scolded Saul, who then ran after Samuel and grabbed the edge of Samuel's robe, tearing it. David repeats the act, but now it's to Saul, a symbol, an affirmation of Samuel's warning to Saul that the kingdom would be torn away from him. But notice David doesn't listen to this man's advice. He doesn't cut off Saul's head. But the story suggests that there is an inner turmoil that he had going through it. Verse 5, afterward David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. The word literally means that his heart was struck with a deep blow, like a heart attack. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against him, see this opportunity, and take." Stretching out the hand is what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3, to take and do what is good in their own eyes. And this is an inverted Eden failure story. Here, David won't send out his hand. He won't do what's good in his eyes. He won't take Saul's life. Instead of sending out his hand to take life, he keeps his hand back to preserve God's anointed. So, verse 7, David restrained or persuaded his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. The verb restrained here is used elsewhere of splitting or tearing, probably a wordplay on this theme of cutting throughout the story. David had cut the edge of Saul's garment. And at the end of the story, Saul is actually going to ask David not to cut any of his children when he becomes king. It seems at times of judgment there is the possibility of splitting, tearing. In the days of Solomon, another tearing of a garment would occur, and it represented that God would come and judge the kingdom, and it would split. However, in a positive sense, at the death of Christ, the temple veil was split. Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. He's being very reverent here. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" And again, there's no record in the Bible of people saying wicked things about David. So it's quite possible that his plea to Saul is to stop listening to the evil influences in your own head. As Proverbs says, a perverse man shows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Verse 10, and again, listen to all these repetitions of the word "see" or its form. "Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into the hand in my cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father Saul, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe, and I did not kill you. Know and see." Have this wisdom, not just to see, but to understand, Saul. "Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, and yet you hunt my life to take it." He's just pouring on the rhetoric here of those verbs of seeing and knowing, which will prevent and will also present the three words of evil or badness in the Bible. There's no ra, there's no badness, there's no transgression or rebellion. And I haven't sinned against you. I have done nothing that would count as a moral failure against you, Saul. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord venge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. Someone whose life is bent towards a destructive end will just look at their actions. And that proves what kind of person they are. Or as it is said elsewhere, you will know them by their fruits. Verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? Now, regretfully in that day, dogs were scum. They were wild scavengers. They were not the cute little cuddly things that we play with today. Do you come seeking a dead dog or a flea? This miserable, small little thing, and you're coming out here with all these men? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see, and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. And so it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" Saul can't see. Saul can't see God's anointed. He lifted up his voice and wept. Saul weeps after the voice of David. It strikes his conscience, but he is not able to see. Saul said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." This humiliating moment for Saul in a cave brings him to realize that David showed him immense honor by saving his life. And it's such a sharp contrast of God's anointed. Therefore, Saul continues, "Swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And little does Saul know that David has already made this covenant promise to Jonathan about this very thing. The narrative is emphasizing that David's rise to kingship in Israel was not a result of a scheme. He is doing all that he can to keep his character intact, even while God has promised that he eventually will be elevated to king. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And you think, okay, problem solved. Whew. But there's a problem. These two anointed men of Israel and their respective camps, they remain divided. They go their own separate ways. And eventually Saul will return to the warpath. Still, he cannot see. Still, there is no fruit. But Yahweh's work in David is not finished either. Again, I mentioned that there's this series of tests. And just to highlight a few of the things from some of the subsequent chapters of these tests. There's another story about David sparing Saul's life again with very similar language in chapter 26. And in between, in chapter 25, David and his men, they meet a guy named Nabal. Literally, it means evil idiot. Nabal is going to publicly shame David. And when David reacts, his thought is off with his head. David's trust in God is fickle, and it proves what we know of ourselves. It may be very easy for us to act like Christians, But it's very difficult to react like Christians. David's sword comes out, but he's actually persuaded by a wise woman named Abigail, who convinces David not to use the sword to try and assert his own authority. David listens to her, and here there is another inversion. David does the will of God by listening to a woman whose name is righteous when he faces another test. To conclude this portion of Samuel, I actually want to summarize from a devotional book. It's called A Tale of Three Kings. It's a really quick read, and it's quite revealing. Just in summary, beginning in a cave, Yahweh is working out his purpose to raise up his humble, afflicted, anointed one who is waiting patiently. Well, caves are not the ideal place for morale building. There's a certain sameness to them, all no matter how many you've lived in. And in our difficulties, our difficulties seem to be the same as well. Dark, cold, stale, and wet. A cave becomes even worse when you feel like the hunters are coming after you. Saul sought to destroy David, but his only success was that Saul actually then became the instrument of God to put to death the Saul who roamed in the heart of David, in the caverns of his own soul. And this section of David's story is developed in the Psalms. David, it seems, embraced the cruel circumstances. Trusting God, he lifted no hand, nor did he grandstand his piety, saying, "Look at me and how well I'm handling this." Silently, privately, he bore the crucible of humiliation. And because of this, he was deeply wounded. His heart took a blow. Now, none of us would prefer that outcome for ourselves. None of us would ask each other to willingly go through that. None of us would be happy of this. None of us except God. You see, caves became a castle for the next king. In the darkness of the cavern walls, lyrics and music began to echo. In those caves, drowned in the sorrow of his song, and in the song of his sorrow, David became the greatest hymn writer and the greatest comforter of broken hearts this world will ever know. Eventually, others too fled King Saul's madness, and they made contact with David. Those who found him were a worthless, sorry lot, worthless as we were, rebellious people with a rebellious heart. They were blind with hate for Saul, which would make them troublemakers in the paradise that they sought. But David did not share their attributes. He neither spoke to them of authority, he never spoke of them of submission. But every one of them eventually did to him. But one day they questioned why. Why, David? He speared you to death, or attempt almost speared you to death multiple times, and now he hunts to kill you. But you had him at the end of your own spear, and you did nothing. We could have been freed, but here we are again, like animals, hiding in a cave, still. And David answered with a gentleness that seemed to say, "I heard what you asked. I heard your plea. I heard your difficulty, but not the way that you asked it." It was God who made Samuel king. Better Saul kills me than I learn his ways and go mad. I will not throw spears. I will not allow hatred to grow in my heart. I will not avenge and destroy the Lord's anointed. Because often men who go after the Sauls among us, the Sauls over us, often crucify the Davids among us. That night, Men went to bed on the cold, wet stone, muttering about their leaders' distorted view of relationships to mad kings and the people that will follow her, and does he really understand what is in man's heart? But angels rested that night, dreaming in the afterglow of that rare day that God yet might be able to give his authority to a trustworthy yet broken vessel. By earthly measures, David was a shattered man, a king living in a cave, but by heaven's measures, a broken one, but a ready one. This period, again, for David is a portrait of God's anointed one waiting, persecuted by his brothers, waiting for God to exalt him, and choosing not to take the sword into his own hand. And if that, again, sounds like it's leading to Jesus, then the lamp is lit right before your feet to learn the wisdom of his kingdom. Isaiah 64 prayed, O Lord, that you would rend or tear the heavens and come down. Our Lord answered, and he did come down in the fullness of time in the form of his anointed Son, who then tore the veil of the temple so that we would be stitched into an unbreakable kingdom where Jesus reigns as King of Kings and now asks you, reign beside me. Let us pray. Save us, we beseech thee, merciful Lord, from all pride and self-assertion and all desire for the praise of men, that whatever we do for you, for this world, and for thy church may be done for the Lord's sake alone, who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen.